If you have your Bibles, would you please open with me to the end of Romans chapter 9? We're going to be starting in Romans 9, verse 30, all the way through the end of chapter 10. Last week, we had the privilege of seeing Pastor Tony cover the sovereignty of God and his purpose in election from Romans chapter 9, and this week, we will get the privilege to cover the responsibility of people in God's offer of salvation. And what we'll see is that God's sovereignty and our responsibility are not opposed to one another. They're not opposed to one another. But before we dive in to the Word, I want to express to you my deep gratitude. Maybe I can make it this one. Last service, I got choked up. The reality is, brothers and sisters, I am everything I never meant to be. And by God's grace, He took me from being a drug addict to following Jesus about 9 years ago. And my wife and I were privileged to be a part, as Pastor Donnie said, the original core team of Imago Dei Church. We've been here for 6 years. I've served as a pastor here for the last three. And I really want to say to you, it is an honor, and it has been a deep honor to serve with you in the gospel. And I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for allowing a man that is as imperfect as I am be a part of leading you in the gospel. It's a real joy. So while at the same time I'm experiencing deep gratitude and joy, my heart is also sad and sorrowful even. As our team, my wife, we have five other adults leaving Imago Dei Church in about 5 weeks from tomorrow. We are moving to Utah in an effort to multiply and mobilize disciples, leaders, and churches there. And over the last month or so, the reality is our team has experienced a great deal of sadness. And as we've been reflecting on that, what we've come to realize is the reason we're experiencing such deep sadness has to do with the fact that everything that we are leaving, we love deeply. I want to ask you the question this morning. What is it that would motivate our team to leave everything that we love deeply? I believe Pastor Tony said it well last week, that one of the sure reasons is that a big vision of the sovereignty of God motivates people to take great risk for God. So without a shadow of our doubt, our love for God is motivating us to leave everything that we love. But there's also another reason that we'll see in the Word today. And it's this, that a person's response to the gospel determines their standing before God. Let me say it again. A person's response to the gospel determines their standing before God. The reality is, if you were to walk on the street in Utah, about 9.7 or 9.8 out of every 10 people that you would meet right now are headed for a Christless eternity. Apart from somebody sharing the true gospel with them and them responding in repentance and faith. And the hope of our team is to go out and to engage these areas where there are no churches, begin to enter these communities and proclaim the gospel boldly and broadly, to begin by God's grace to disciple those who believe, to obey Jesus, and Lord willing, get the opportunity to gather them as the church of Christ, and all throughout the process with an eye towards developing leaders who would both eventually pastor those churches, but then also leaders that would extend the mission, right? Because it's a global mission. It's not just Utah. And our hope is to do this all as we abide in the sweet mercy of our Lord Jesus. But here's the reality. Lostness is not just in Utah. Statistics would say if you went on the street today in Raleigh-Durham, about 70%, 7 out of 10 people you would meet would not actually come to a worship gathering if you invited them. And are likely far from God. How are they going to hear the gospel? I'm looking at it. Right? Right here. A person's response to the gospel determines their standing before God. It's my prayer as we dive into the word this morning that by God's grace we would see Jesus afresh this morning. We would see this gospel as the only hope of salvation in this world, that we would believe it wholeheartedly, and that we would give ourselves to proclaiming this gospel boldly, compassionately, and with great urgency, especially to those who right now are not among us. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work now and bring life as we open your word. Father, and I realize apart from you and the work of your Holy Spirit, the next bit of time that we spend will be in vain if they just hear me speaking words, Lord. But Lord, if they hear me speaking your word, and your Holy Spirit comes alongside of that, and they hear it not as the word of man, but as the word of God, and they receive it as such. I believe you could turn the world upside down. And I believe you could start right here in Raleigh-Durham. We pray all this towards the end of your glory, Lord, among all the nations. And it's in the sweet name of our Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. So I want us to see two primary responsibilities that we have with the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? So two responsibilities that we have with the gospel. Number one, we must believe the good news of Jesus in order to be saved. We must believe the good news of Jesus in order to be saved. In chapter 9, verse 30, all the way through 10:13, Paul affirms that the majority of the Jews in his time were trusting in their own works and seeking to establish their own righteousness instead of trusting in the righteousness that God has provided in Jesus. And in this, what we'll see is that righteousness comes only through faith in Christ, and that this righteousness is both easily accessible and it is universally available. First, right standing with God comes only through faith in Christ. In chapter 9, verse 30, we see in 30 through 33, the first paragraph, we see that the Jews were trusting in their own works to establish right standing with God. Now, Pastor Tony opened up for us Romans 9 last week, and what we saw was that Paul had begun in chapter 9 explaining that even though the majority of the Jews were not currently experiencing the salvation of God, that God's word had not failed, that his purpose in election would stand. And then he goes on here, in light of the fact that the church at that time was made up of the majority of Gentiles and the Jews were in the minority, in 9:30, he asked the question, well, what shall we say then? And then he goes on to give us the answer. He says in verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So what we see here is that the Israelites pursued the wrong means to right standing with God, and they pursued it in the wrong manner. They pursued the wrong means. Notice it says that they didn't pursue righteousness itself. What did they pursue? A law that would lead to righteousness. So they saw the law as the means to an end of them gaining right standing with God. They pursued the wrong means. Not only that, but they pursued it in the wrong manner. What's it say in verse 32? How did they pursue it? Not by faith, but as if it were based on works. And in so doing, this passage says that they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then Paul quotes a passage from Isaiah 28, verse 16, to reinforce that the Jews had indeed stumbled over the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, this Messiah, the one who would be a rock of offense and cause people to stumble. But notice that he says that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So by implication, what he's saying is, if you stumble over this one who is the stumbling stone and you don't believe in him, you'll be put to shame. Now, I had the privilege of working a pretty large construction job many years ago in my life. And over this particular job, I had the joy, I'm laughing, it really was not joy, but the joy of overseeing all of the stormwater drainage on the job site, okay? And we had hundreds of feet of silt fence running through the woods out there where nobody was around, okay? So I'm out one day inspecting this silt fence. It's about this tall, making sure that it's doing its job. And in the process, I went to step over it, and I stumbled and fell. Remember, I told you there was nobody around me, right? Nobody even knew I was out there except my immediate boss. But what do you think the first thing that went through my mind was? Man, who saw me? Like, looking around. The reality is, I felt deep shame and embarrassment for stumbling over that which I should not have stumbled over. And hear me, I did it in the presence of no one. How much more will someone be humiliated and put to shame when they realize they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ, in the presence of the Almighty God? The question you need to answer this morning is, are you pursuing right standing with God through the right means? Are you pursuing right standing with God in the right manner? The Jews were seeking to establish their own works in an effort to gain right standing with God. And then we see in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, that the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness. Again, similar type of idea. Instead of submitting to the righteousness that God provides in Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul expresses his heartfelt desire and prayer to God that the Jews would experience his salvation. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And then he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to explain why they are not experiencing the salvation of God. Verse 2, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." What we see here is that the Jews had a zeal that was misapplied, and they had a trust that was misplaced. Their zeal was misapplied. The text actually says they had a zeal for God. Hear that. It's possible for you to have a zeal for God and not be saved. Do you hear it? They had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. Amen. And it was misapplied. Because what they did with that zeal for God, they actually sought to establish their own right standing through works of the law. So their zeal was misapplied, and we see that their trust was misplaced. Instead of submitting to God's righteousness and trusting in the righteousness that He provides, what does it say they did? They sought to establish their own. So who are they trusting in for salvation? Themselves. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. So the question we're left with there is, what is God's way of providing righteousness? What is His way of providing right standing? Verse 4, look with me. What does He say? For Christ, the Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What Paul is affirming here is that right standing with God comes through faith in Jesus. Now, when you think about Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, think about the finish line of a race course with me for a minute. The finish line of a race course is both, it's the end in the sense that it's the goal that everything in the race is pointing towards, right? But it's also end in the sense that it's the place where the race ends. So much the same way, Christ is both the goal of the law, meaning that the law actually pointed to Christ Himself, and He is the one in whom using the law to gain right standing with God is done away with for everyone who believes. Now, what this verse doesn't mean is that the law is now unimportant for the believer. In fact, Paul had already answered that question back in Romans 3:31 when he asked, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And what was his answer? If you remember, he says it a lot of times in Romans. By no means. Absolutely not. Right? On the contrary, he says we uphold the law. So believing the gospel should motivate us to want to live in accordance with God's standards. You hear that comes after the salvation, right? No one can establish right standing with God through works of the law, but guess what? Once you're in right standing with God, guess what you want to do? You want to live in accordance with His standards. Amen. So let me ask you this morning, how is your zeal being applied today in your life? And remember, I said it is possible for you to have a zeal for God, but not actually be a Christian. Right. Is your trust misplaced? Who or what are you looking to find your hope, to give you joy, to give you security? And here's the reality. If it's anything other than Jesus, your trust is misplaced. Right. Not only do we see that right standing with God comes only through faith in Christ, but we see that this right standing with God is both easily accessible and it's universally available. Okay? Let me say that again. Right standing with God is easily accessible and it's universally available. In chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, Paul contrasts a righteousness based on the law with a righteousness that is based on faith. And he does it to show how Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And what we see here through these verses, 5 through 13, is, as I said a minute ago, right standing with God is easily accessible and universally available. First, we'll look at the fact that right standing with God is easily accessible through faith in Christ. In verses 5 through 10, what we see is that this righteousness or right standing with God cannot be attained through doing the law, but it can only be established through believing the gospel. Verse 5, it cannot be attained through doing the law. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So here, Paul's quoting a passage from Leviticus 18:5, and he's saying that if a person is able to do all that the law requires, they will have life. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, let me just ask it a different way. How are you doing with that? Are you doing as poor as me? Yeah. Right standing with God is not attainable through doing the law. But praise God that he has not left us to ourselves, but instead he has brought salvation near to us in the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right standing with God cannot be attained through doing the law, but guess what, brothers and sisters? It can be obtained through believing the gospel. It can be attained through believing the gospel. In contrast to this righteousness that is based on the law, the righteousness that is based on faith actually says in verse 6, what does he say? He says, don't say in your heart. By the way, this is a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, where the Lord was telling his people that when I deliver you from your enemies and you get into the land where I said I'm taking you, don't say in your heart that it's because of your righteousness that you got here. So he just starts it off that way, right? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So here, Paul is using a passage from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, to show that right standing with God is available by faith because God himself has brought his word near to us in the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And what we see clearly in these verses is not only can we not attain salvation on our own, but we don't have to. Right? Don't say in your heart it's because of my righteousness. And then what does he say? Don't say what? Who will ascend into heaven? Well, let me ask you, can you do that? The answer is no. But do you have to? You don't. You know why? Christ has already come down. And he lived a life that you couldn't. And he died the death that you deserve. And then after he died, we move on. Who descended into the abyss? Can you do that? Do you have to? No. Jesus has already been raised from the dead, right? But what does the word say? It is near you. Hear me. Easily accessible. It is in your mouth and it's in your heart. Christ has accomplished everything necessary for you to be in right standing with him. However, for that right standing to actually be applied to you, it requires a response. It requires a response. And that's exactly where Paul takes us in verses 9 and 10. He explains the simple response that mediates God's salvation. And what does he say? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now let me be clear here. Confessing that Jesus is Lord is not just giving him lip service. It is giving him a life of service because he is the Lord of the universe. And if he's the Lord of the universe, what does that make you and me? His servants, right? Confess that Jesus is Lord with your mouth. And then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He's not minimizing the life or death of Jesus here by not mentioning it. He's actually highlighting that which is God's stamp of approval on the life and death of Jesus. Right? He was raised for our justification. So confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, if you noticed as we were reading through that text, in verse 9, the order is confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and then in verse 10, it's with the heart one believes, with the mouth one confesses. So the order swaps. What's going on here? Well, in verse 9, he's actually flowing out of what he just said in verse 8. And he's doing that to show how this word of faith that we proclaim matches the description of the word in Deuteronomy 30:14 being in your mouth and in your heart. So he stays with that pattern, right? It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That way, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. But then he swaps the order in verse 10 to reflect the natural order of how this actually takes place in experience, right? We believe in our heart and then we confess with our mouth. We confess in light of our belief, right? It's out of the overflow of our heart that our mouth actually speaks. the gospel is easily accessible. Amen. That's why it's good news, right? Isn't that why it's good news?
Yes.
And it only requires a simple response. This simple response will mediate God's salvation. Now, just to be really clear, what is the promise here for the person who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead? What's the promise? They will be saved. So what does that mean? They will be saved. Yes. Simple response to this good news mediates God's salvation. Right standing with God is easily accessible through faith in Christ. He moves on in verse 11 through 13 to show us that right standing with God is universally available through faith in Christ. In verses 11 through 13 here, Paul emphasizes that the salvation Christ provides is available to all people through faith alone. We see that salvation is available to all. Four times in three verses, Paul emphasizes the availability of salvation to all. In verse 11, he says, for everyone, right? Verse 12, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. That's three. And then what's verse 13 say? Everyone, once again. So four times in three verses, the availability of salvation to all people. Amen. We also see here that Christ is sufficient for all. Three times in these three verses, Paul emphasizes the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Verse 11, everyone who believes in him, what? Will not be put to shame. Christ is sufficient. Verse 12, same Lord, Lord of all, bestowing his riches, the riches of his salvation, on all who call on him. Christ is sufficient. In verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So salvation is available to all. Christ is sufficient for all, but we also see that faith is necessary for all. Three times again in three verses, Paul emphasizes here the necessity of faith for this salvation to actually be mediated or applied to us. He says in verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So by implication, everyone who does not believe in him will what? Be put to shame. Verse 12, the same Lord, Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Now, it doesn't say belief there, but if you read on into verse 14, the reality is people don't call on the Lord unless they believe in him. So it's emphasizing the necessity of faith here. What happens to those who call on the Lord? What's it say? He bestows his riches. And then for those that don't call on the Lord, what happens? He doesn't bestow his riches on them. In fact, they get quite the opposite. Verse 13, the necessity of faith again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And by implication, those who don't won't be saved. Now, I know it's possible, actually probably even likely, in a room this size with this many people, that somebody is in here and you believe that you are outside of God's saving grace. Maybe you believe that because of the way that you've lived your life. Maybe you believe it because of some of the things that have been done to you in your life. Or maybe it's actually a combination of both. But what I want to say to you this morning . You can be made right with God.
Amen.
And guess what? It's easily accessible. And it's available to you, right? Christ is sufficient to save you. So the exhortation to you this morning would be to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. God has made his salvation easily accessible and universally available. But then that leads to a question, right? If he's made it easily accessible and universally available, then the question is, well, how is it actually made available to people so that they can call on the name of the Lord and be saved? And I'm glad that Paul knew what we were thinking, and he actually took us there himself, right? So we just saw that we must believe the good news of Jesus in order to be saved. And then in verses 14 through 21, we move on to see now that we must proclaim the good news of Jesus for others to be saved. In verses 14 through 21, Paul highlights the conditions that must be met for someone to call on the Lord and be saved. And then he shows that all of these conditions, every one of them, have been met by the Jews except for one. The majority of them have not believed the gospel. And what we see here is twofold. One, we must proclaim the gospel regularly. And then secondly, people must respond to the gospel obediently. We must proclaim the gospel regularly. He says in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So flowing out of verse 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul begins to outline the steps that must be fulfilled for someone to actually call on the Lord and be saved. And he does it by asking a series of rhetorical questions that get at what these necessary conditions are. John Stott has noted that if we put the verbs from the questions in the opposite order and work back from verse 15 back to 14, that we actually will see the essence of Paul's argument here. So do that with me. Christ sins. He is the one who sins, right? All right. What happens when Christ sins? Heralds preach. Preachers preach. Okay? People preach. When people preach, what happens? People hear. When people hear, what happens sometimes? Hearers believe. And when hearers believe, what do? They call. And if they call, what happens? They're saved. So hear me, unless people are sent, the gospel won't be proclaimed. Unless the gospel is proclaimed, guess what? People won't hear. Unless people hear, they won't believe. And unless people believe, they won't call. And unless they call on the name of the Lord, they will not be saved. And then Paul summarizes his argument for us in verse 17. He says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now notice with me, as Paul lays out these conditions that are necessary for someone to call on the Lord and be saved, he does it in such a way that he highlights that which is necessary for those who have already been saved. I want you to see this with me. Verses 14 and 15, think about who's the one who does the sending. It's Christ from this passage, right? He sends. All right, now, all the other verbs, look at these with me. Who hears? The other people. Who believes? The other people. Who calls? The other people. Who is saved? The other people. What does that leave us to do? Preach. Preach the gospel. What does verse 15 say? How beautiful are the feet of those who do what? Preach the good news, right? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So what must we do to get the word of Christ out? We got to preach. Hear me. Hear the word this morning. We have to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for people to be saved. Now, let me clarify. What I'm not saying is, this is not speaking about preaching from a pulpit on Sunday morning. Okay? This is clear because it's actually emphasizing the sent nature of the one who is preaching. They're actually going to the people and preaching. Okay? I just want to make that clarification there because it can be tempting for many of you in the crowd and even myself at times to think, well, he's talking about him as the preacher. Yeah, I'm included. But guess who else is? All of you too. Right? This is for all of us. Now, we must proclaim the gospel regularly for people to be saved. Here's another question for you. How many of you think you actually have beautiful feet? You can laugh, it's okay. How do you think you get beautiful feet? Let me tell you what it doesn't come from. A pedicure. Right? It comes through preaching the gospel. You want beautiful feet? My guess is all of us do because we all have ugly feet. Because feet are ugly, right? Somebody in here loves feet. So if that's you, I'm sorry. Didn't mean to offend you. But, right? So people must hear the gospel in order to believe the gospel and call on the Lord and be saved, right? So if people must hear, that begs the question, what about those who don't hear? What about those who live their entire life and they never hear the message of Jesus and they die? And you ask the question, what about the innocent person that doesn't hear? Will they be saved? The answer is, yeah, they will if they're innocent. But guess what? They're not. Right? The Bible's clear that all are under the power of sin. No one is righteous, Paul says in Romans 3, not even one. No one understands. He says no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. He says no one does good, not even one. So people must hear the gospel in order to be saved. However, just hearing the gospel for them is not sufficient for them to be saved. They actually have to respond. Right? So we must proclaim the gospel regularly, but people must respond to the gospel obediently. This is why Paul interrupts his argument in verse 16. He's laying out these conditions that are necessary for someone to be saved. And what does he say in verse 16? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now he's referring to the majority of Israelites there. But what he's saying is, they haven't obeyed the gospel, therefore they're not experiencing the salvation of God. And it's at that point you might say, well, are you saying now that you have to obey the gospel to be saved? I thought you said it was by faith alone. Which is it? Yes. It is by faith alone, but listen to me, that faith is never alone. Saving faith always produces obedience. This is what Paul is referring to in Romans 1:5 and 16:26 when he says that their goal is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. This is the obedience that flows or springs from faith. So Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Then quotes a passage from Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And then, in Paul-like manner, he raises two potential objections for us in 18 through 21. Two potential objections to reinforce that the Jews, in fact, are responsible for not believing the gospel. He affirms, one, that the Jews have heard the message of the gospel, and two, that they should have understood it. Verse 18, he affirms that the Jews have heard. He says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now here, he's quoting a passage from Psalm 19:4, which is actually referring to God's word of general revelation being proclaimed in all the earth. Here, he's taken that language of Psalm 19:4 and he's applying it to God's word of special revelation, namely the gospel. And he's saying that it's been proclaimed in all the earth. Now, he's not saying that it's literally been proclaimed to every person on the planet at this time. But what he is saying in relationship to the Jews, he's saying that the gospel's been proclaimed widely enough for representatives of Judaism to have heard the gospel throughout the known world. Indeed, they had heard the message of the gospel. Not only had they heard the gospel, but they should have understood it. Verse 19 and 20, Paul quotes two passages, one from the law and one from the prophets in the Old Testament, to affirm that Israel should have understood because it was actually predicted in their scriptures. First, he quotes Deuteronomy 32:21 to highlight that Moses prophesied that Israel would be driven to jealousy and made angry by those who are by another nation, a foolish nation at that, i.e. he's referring to the Gentiles. Second, he quotes a passage from Isaiah 65:1 to reinforce the reality that God has been found by those who did not seek him and that he has made himself known to those who did not ask for him. Here again, he's referring to the Gentiles. So the Jews, Paul is saying clearly, should not be surprised with the current state of the church, that it's made up of the majority of Gentiles and that the Jews are in the minority. In fact, their own scriptures predicted this would be the case. And then Paul drives his point home in verse 21, making it very clear that people are accountable to God for not believing the gospel. He says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So the reason the Jews are not experiencing the salvation of God is what? It's because of the way that they're responding to the gospel. They continue to stubbornly refuse and resist God's offer. Now, some of you are here. You've heard the gospel many times in your life. In fact, you probably should understand it by now, but for whatever reason, your life still reflects and looks very similar to how it did before. What I want to say to you this morning, see what God is doing here, right? He's holding out his hands. He's imploring you to come to him. Don't stubbornly continue to refuse his offer of grace and tell him and look at him in the face and say, God, I'm going to do me. You do you. No. See that the gospel, this salvation is provided, is easily accessible, and it's available to you by faith alone in Christ alone. Israel's response to God's offer of grace in the gospel determined their standing before God. And guess what? Our response to the gospel determines our standing before God. And in light of what we heard last week from Pastor Tony, you might say, well, I thought God determined our standing before him. And the answer is, he does. Right? Tom Schreiner has noted that the predictions of Scripture contain the unalterable purposes of God. But one thing you can't get past from this chapter in Romans chapter 10 is that we are responsible for believing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, right? God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not opposed to each other. There is no reason that we should continue to argue that they are. The scriptures are absolutely clear. God is sovereign in salvation, and we are responsible, right? You can't get past that. So what we must do is work hard to carry out our responsibility to both believe the gospel continually and to proclaim the gospel regularly. And as we do, we trust, right, in his sweet sovereignty. Yes. And we know that he is going to save people. And by God's grace, I had the privilege of seeing this play out a couple weeks ago. Actually, I was in Phoenix. And I met a barista at a coffee shop on a Monday, had the privilege of sharing the gospel with her. She didn't believe. Went back the next day, had the privilege of sharing the gospel with her again on Tuesday. She didn't believe. Went back on Wednesday. This time I actually took a friend. That's actually why she believed, I think, but it wasn't me. God's kindness. Went back on Wednesday. My friend shares the gospel with her. Guess what happens? She believes. And then we had the privilege for the next 3 hours of sitting down and beginning to disciple this lady who had come out of darkness. And in her own words, she said, I felt like I was dead before, but now I feel alive. Amen. Right? We must proclaim the gospel regularly, and people must respond to the gospel obediently, right? I know there are those here today. You're actually not currently experiencing God's salvation. And if I could just share with you in the words of Paul himself, it is my heart's desire and prayer to God that you would be saved. God is holding out an offer to you this morning. It's a free offer. Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be put into a right relationship with God. He lived a life you couldn't, sinless that is. He died a death that you deserve, and then he rose from the dead 3 days later to show his victory over sin and death. And one day he's going to come back and he's going to destroy sin completely. And the promise is that for those who have put their faith in Jesus, they will be in the land where they will experience no more sin, no more death, no more sickness, no more pain or tears, and we will be in the unhindered presence of God forever and ever. This offer is free, but you must respond to this offer this morning by believing in Jesus. And then I also want to warn you, the offer is free, but it's also costly. It will cost you your life. In fact, that's probably the reason you haven't submitted to Jesus yet. He's the Lord of the universe. And so what that means for you is, guess what? You're not. So the offer is free, but it's costly. And can I tell you something? As one who has experienced it, it is totally worth it. Totally worth it. And then for those of you here who have experienced the salvation of God in the gospel, I want to exhort you in a twofold manner this morning. First is real simple. I just want to encourage you to keep believing the gospel. Yes. Keep believing the gospel every single day of your life. It's a faith, right? It's all by faith from first to last, beginning to end. So keep believing the gospel. When you get accused by the enemy, keep believing the gospel. When you suffer, keep believing the gospel. When you have victory, keep believing the gospel. Because the only faith that saves is the faith that perseveres. Okay, so believe the gospel continually. And second, proclaim the gospel boldly, compassionately, and with great urgency. Proclaim the gospel boldly. Here's the reality. This good news is the only news on the face of this planet that can actually save someone. Yes. So we should not shrink back in declaring that this is the only message of salvation. This is the way God has provided, and the reality is we should actually be surprised that He provided a way at all in light of how we've sinned against Him, right? This is the only gospel. It's the only gospel that'll save, and it's the only gospel that's true. So proclaim it with confidence. If I could also be clear, I know here, this is also where I say, man, I know that many of you are thinking, when I try to share the gospel, I just battle this fear. Can I tell you something? I really can't recall a single time when I shared the gospel with somebody where I wasn't afraid. Do you think that's a coincidence? Or do you think that the enemy himself knows that the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes is the gospel? And on a side note, oftentimes when people are experiencing persecution, they're doing it because of what? They're actually being bold in their witness, and the enemy's trying to silence the witness. What does it say to a people who are not experiencing persecution? Are we already being silent? Proclaim the gospel boldly, right? Also proclaim it compassionately, because the reality is, unless people hear this message of the gospel and they actually respond with belief, they will not be saved. So this should lead you, as you proclaim this gospel with boldness, to also do so with great and deep compassion in such a way that you actually feel it, right? You feel it. Deep compassion. So boldly, compassionately, and then do it with great urgency. I heard somebody say recently that the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. Amen. We have a responsibility, brothers and sisters. And we can't shirk back on it. Right? Listen to me. Do you really believe that, as Paul says in Romans 1, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Do you really believe that? Well, if you do, then start proclaiming it, right? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith all the way to faith, beginning to end, first to last. It's all by faith. Just as the scripture says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the question I want to leave you with today is, what comfort, what ambition, what security, what reputation is not worth losing when you know that every person's eternal destiny is dependent upon their response to Jesus? Father, we thank you for your kindness. Oh God, we thank you for allowing us to be a part of this great, great news, this great salvation that you have provided for us in Jesus. And my prayer, Lord, is right now, Holy Spirit, that you would take the word that's been sown and that you would apply it to the hearts of your people in only a way that you know how, Lord. That you would convict those who need to be convicted. You would encourage those who need to be encouraged. Lord, I pray that you would comfort those who need to be comforted right now. And that you would mobilize those who need to be mobilized. And we ask this in the sweet and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.